Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share a series of studies with you. Rachel and I have lived and worked with the church in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, which is just south of Glasgow. In fact, our oldest daughter was born in Glasgow. And as John mentioned, before we moved to Michigan, we lived and worked with the church in Paris, Kentucky, to the east of Lexington, in case you didn't know where it was. So I had heard of the Elizabethtown Church of Christ for years. I've heard of your faith, I've heard of your dedication to the Word of God, and I've heard of your active work in service of Jesus Christ. So before I stepped foot in this building, your reputation had preceded you, and I commend you for that. And I hope that you are encouraged by those words to keep on keeping on. As the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome as well as Thessalonica, your faith is sounded forth throughout the whole world. In Acts chapter 2, now don't turn there. That is a well-trained group of Christians right there. If you want to turn anywhere, you can turn to the book of Genesis. But in Acts chapter 2, when Christianity was started, the major opponent of Christianity was the Jewish faith. But Christians and Jews shared a few major things in common. They believed in the same God. They shared a common source of authority, the Old Testament. When Christianity was restored in the United States 150, 200 years ago, our common opponent was Protestantism and Catholicism. And we shared a few things in common with them. We believed in the same God. We believed in the same source of authority, at least with Protestants. By the time Christianity reaches Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul finds himself on completely different soil, philosophically speaking. When Paul preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 17 to the people in Athens, they don't even believe in the same God. And they do not share a common source of authority. And so Paul has to begin with them in a completely different point. He talks about the Creator of all things. He talks about the fact that we are made in the image of our God, quoting their own poets. Our society today looks much more like Acts chapter 17 than it does Acts chapter 2. And I believe our approach to evangelism is going to have to shift. Not that the other questions and issues are no longer relevant. It's just that we have to go back beyond that today. And God has provided us as Christians a faith that is based on facts that are tightly woven together. And so I pray and I hope that this series of studies that we'll have this week, answering some of the most fundamental questions that humans have, will provide extra tools in our toolbox to aid us in our discussions with family and friends as we try to help them come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. John, what time am I supposed to quit? Okay, good. Well, I'm not worried either then. Christianity is based on three primary stools, legs to a stool. The existence of God, the deity of Christ, and the inspiration of the Bible. The word inspiration is a word that we are familiar with as Christians. It is found one time in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The New American Standard Version, which is the translation that I use primarily, says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV says God breathed, and the English Standard Version says breathed out by God. Those two translations literally translate that compound word. That means God breathed. Carrying the idea that the breath comes out of God in the form of words into the ears and in the mind of man, who then writes down what God wants him to say. The Bible is a unique book, as unique as the God-man himself, being a book that is God-man involved. So the Bible claims to be the message of God. It claims to be the thoughts of God in human language. Now the question is, does the Bible prove that claim? And the Bible does so in at least three major ways. First of all is predictive prophecy. And all of the various prophecies from Genesis through Malachi, and including some prophecies by Jesus Christ, the Bible contains numerous prophecies that have been fulfilled. Secondly, there are scientific facts. In the law of Moses, we have embedded Jewish sanitation laws and purification laws, quarantine laws, and so forth. Laws that perhaps did not make sense at the time they were written, did not make sense from a scientific perspective, but as we have gained in our knowledge of science, we have come to realize how important those laws were. Scientific foreknowledge. And then, of course, third is the overall accuracy of the Bible. And this is the particular point that I want us to focus on this morning. The Bible mentions hundreds of people, and dozens of nations and nationalities are described in the landscapes of Egypt and Palestine and the Fertile Crescent. And every time the Bible mentions anything, to the degree that we can verify it, it is verified to be true and accurate. Family, the Bible is a true historical book. In opposition to other religious books, the Bible is not just theology. It is theology grounded in history, grounded in historical facts. So much so that Wissam al-Athawi, who was an Iraqian who became a Christian. Have you heard him speak, John? He has a fascinating story how he came to understand Christianity to be true. He rejected Islam as a religion because he could not accept the God of Islam, and the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. He could not accept the nature of the God of Islam, and he rejected Islam and was looking for something to take its place. I've heard him speak on more than one occasion. Fascinating story. But he said this: when I was really impressed with the historical and geographical information in the Bible, and he's talking about the history in the Old Testament primarily, he said that was common knowledge where I came from. He picked up the Bible and he was reading the Bible, and he said, this is information that I was studying in my history class in school. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Just to give you a brief example, before we spend time looking at some other examples from the book of Genesis, speaking of the book of Acts in the New Testament, Luke records 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands in the Mediterranean Sea, 98 people, 62 of which are not found outside of the book of Acts, and all of these references, in every single time, to the degree that we can verify what Luke is saying, and has been verified, proven to be true in every single detail. Because God wants us to have faith in Him. And so the source of His revelation of Himself has to be trustworthy so that we can have a strong faith in God, so that we will be willing to follow His Son. So this morning I want us to spend time focusing on a book that is perhaps the most doubted, the most questioned, the most criticized book in the Bible relative to its inspiration and its historical accuracy. And that, of course, is the first book of the Bible, which is why I ask you to turn to the book of Genesis. First of all, who wrote Genesis? The Holy Spirit. Whom did he use? Moses. The book of Genesis has always been associated with the law of Moses, along with, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And together, all five books of the first five books of the Bible collectively are called the Pentateuch. And the Jews refer to it in the Hebrew as the Torah, which can narrowly mean law. Broader, it means instruction. And so we refer to the Torah as the law of Moses. And yet how much of Genesis through Deuteronomy is not law per se, but history? All of Genesis, half of Exodus, about half of Numbers, and maybe half of Deuteronomy, which is a repetition of the history from Genesis and Exodus and so forth. Even the law of Moses is grounded in historical action. Just to share some verses with you, and again, you don't have to go look at these verses. I've got them on the screen, Exodus 17 and verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 34 and verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And so, right in the heart of the law of Moses, in the Torah, we have record of God speaking to Moses, saying, "Moses, write down these things that you are seeing and experiencing." And in fact, if you were to look at the very first word of Exodus, the New American Standard translates it as "now." The Hebrew word is "and," which shows us that Exodus is very closely tied in with Genesis. Exodus is picking up where Genesis leaves off. Not only is Exodus dependent on Genesis, but of course the whole Bible is dependent on Genesis as being true and accurate history. Just to give a little aside, Kurt Wise is a man who is from a Protestant background. He is a Protestant. But he loves science, and he went to study at Harvard University, and he earned his PhD in paleontology, having studied under Stephen Jay Gould. Before his death, Stephen Jay Gould was one of the most vocal and outspoken proponents of the theory of evolution. He was a columnist for Natural History magazine. So Kurt Wise earned his doctorate in paleontology. And he writes that the evolution that he was presented in his classes at Harvard were conflicting with what he had been taught in his home. And so one night he decided to read through the Bible and cut out every verse that refers to those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. You can guess, when he got finished, his Bible was in shreds. And it dawned on him that he either had to reject the Bible or he had to reject the evolution that he had been taught in school. He decided to reject the evolution he was taught in school. And he's written books to help others understand the flaws in the theory of evolution. The book of Genesis. Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 and 2. Moses writes, "These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places." And then we get over to the book written after the Babylonian exile, 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 14. They were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest found the book, the law of the Lord, given through Moses. So the inspired historical author attributes the law of Moses to Moses himself. Now liberal scholars, and I use the word scholar loosely, liberal scholars say it was at that point, around that time frame, when the book of Genesis was written, and therefore it could not have been written by Moses. It was written after the fact. It was written by Israelites who decided they had to explain where they came from. In a nutshell, that's what liberals say about the book of Genesis. The expression law of Moses is found 22 times in the Bible, 14 times in the Old Testament, 8 times in the New Testament. The New Testament and Jesus himself, if for no other reason to believe in the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis. If Jesus, my Lord, says Moses wrote it, I believe he wrote it. If for no other reason. But all of these are unanimous in agreeing that Moses was the human author of the law. In the Jewish mind, Genesis was always considered a part of the law. It was always a part of the writings of the great lawgiver Moses. Now, who was Moses? We all know Moses was left in a small basket on the Nile River by his mom to save his life from Pharaoh of Egypt, who wanted to kill all of the baby boys. The story is told in Exodus chapter 2. Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, and although he was initially raised and educated by his own Israelite mom, now isn't that a point of departure from most movies about the life of Moses, right? Most movies portray Moses as coming to the understanding that he is a Hebrew after he becomes an adult. My mom taught me years ago, don't get your theology from the movies. Moses knew from childhood, from birth, that he was a Hebrew. But eventually Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her own in the house of Pharaoh. Now in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Stephen, rehearsing the history of Israel for his Sanhedrin audience, says, Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptian, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. So Stephen says, Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so here's our question, the question that we're going to spend the next 30 minutes answering. Does Genesis give evidence of having been written by a man who grew up in Egypt? And the unequivocal answer is yes. Here is where we take a look at the scriptures themselves. Turn to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 28. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Genesis 37 and verse 28. Some Midianite travelers passed by. They pulled Joseph up out of the cistern. They lifted Joseph up out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. 20 shekels of silver. It is so easy for us to overlook these little tidbits of historical fact. According to Babylonian records, in the time span from 1700 to 2000 BC, that was the going rate for a slave. By the time Moses writes Exodus, inflation had caused the price of slaves to jump up to 30 shekels. That's Exodus 31 and verse 21 and verse 32. Now, this is also reflected in the historical documents we have found from that period. By the 700s B.C., which is the time frame that liberal scholars want to place much of the writing of Genesis, the price of the slave had jumped to 50 to 60 shekels for a slave. That's reflected in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 20. So if some author from the 700 or 600s B.C. is writing about Joseph, would they have really been so meticulous about the details that they would have written or even known that the price of a slave 1,000 years earlier was actually 20 shekels instead of 60? It's also interesting that the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 5, says that the price for a slave under 20 years old would be 20 shekels How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? Somebody whispered it over here. 17. Turn over to a couple of chapters to chapter 39. Genesis 39 and verse 4. Joseph is in the house now of Potiphar. Joseph found favor in his sight, became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over the house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. From what we know of overseers in Egypt, from Egyptian sources, what Joseph did for Potiphar is precisely the description that we have here in Genesis chapter 39. Again, to the degree that we can verify what the Bible says, it fits within its historical context. Here in chapter 39, of course, Joseph is thrown into prison because Potiphar's wife blackmails him. And we may have not have known this interesting tidbit of information because, again, it's easy to overlook and it is something that I guess we take for granted. But when the master heard the words of his wife and accusation against Joseph, as she spoke to him, her husband, and she said, "This is what your slave did to me. His anger burned." I'm reading verse 19. Now, incidentally, I find it interesting that Moses does not record against whom Pharaoh's or Potiphar's anger burned. Did his anger burn against Joseph, or did his anger burn against his wife? Maybe there's something going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. He could have killed Joseph, of course, and he did not. So verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Where else in the law of Moses do you read about jails? Are there any prisons in the law of Moses? Shake your head this way. There's not. In fact, jails are not known from any other country in the ancient Near East except Egypt. At this point in history, it seems to be the case that only in Egypt do you find prisons. If a man in the 600 BC was writing about this event, making this book up, it's unlikely that he would have included such an obscure fact. Let me offer you another one. We'll turn over to the next chapter. Interpreting dreams, as Joseph does frequently. The dreams of the butler and the baker that he interprets, as well as the two dreams of Pharaoh himself. Interpreting of dreams was done in all ancient Near Eastern cultures. That's nothing new and nothing different. But what does Joseph do that is different? Verse 8. Chapter 40, verse 8. The butler and the baker say to Joseph, "We have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it." And Joseph said to them, now he's in prison now, remember that. "Do not interpretation belong to who? God. Tell me the dream, please." Today we still have in existence Egyptian dream interpretation manuals. Dream books from the Egyptian culture. And so the wise men, the magi, the dream interpreters for Pharaoh, and even if we get to the time of Daniel and his interpretation of the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, in those cultures they had books they would pull off the shelf and they'd flip through the books and say, okay, here's the dream and here's the interpretation. But God's men don't do that. Because God's men don't have to do that. You see, Israelite religion is not reflecting the religion of ancient Near Eastern cultures. When I was a youth minister in Tennessee, there was a man in the congregation there, a deacon whose son went to the University of Tennessee. Now, this is going to illustrate why you don't send your kids to Tennessee. I'm just kidding. I'm a fan of Tennessee after Kentucky and Alabama. Kentucky and Alabama. Kentucky and basketball, Alabama and football. Okay? I've lived 8 years in each place. I've told the church in Swartz Creek, by September of 2022, I'll have lived in Michigan longer than any other state. So we're looking forward to September of 2022. But anyway, this young man goes to the University of Tennessee, and among the classes he wants to be a journalist, but among the classes he takes is a comparative religions class. You know what a comparative religions class is going to do at a state university? They're going to teach the students Christianity is just like every other religion in the world. It's just human beings trying to make up stories to explain where they came from. And that young man's faith in Christianity was destroyed because of it. Are there themes that are similar between Christianity and Judaism and other ancient Near Eastern religions? Yes, there are some themes that are similar. But the professor in that class, as well as all others who believe the same types of things that he does, are ignoring the vast differences. And there are vast differences. And so Joseph is not pulling a book off of a shelf in order to explain these interpretations of the dreams. Look over chapter 41 and verse 16, where Joseph is talking to the leader of the world power at that time, Pharaoh, and trying to interpret his dreams. Not trying, he does. But notice in verse 16, Joseph then answers Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." I don't have to pull a book off a shelf. God's going to tell me what the interpretation is. Look at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Drop down to verse 28. "It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Drop down to verse 32. "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about." Here's another aside. I'm teaching the class right now, Swartz Creek. I've got a background in mission work. Rachel and I lived in Romania in Eastern Europe for 7.5 years doing mission work there, establishing a congregation in Iași, Romania. But I'm teaching a class in missions in the local church right now at Swartz Creek on Sunday mornings. And the second class in that series is the fact that God had always planned to save all mankind. Even though God focused on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament for the purpose of bringing Jesus into the world through a nation that remained monotheistic, God had always been reaching out to people outside of the Jewish religion. And Pharaoh's an example right here. Pharaoh's an example. Pharaoh was listening to a man who was not taking books off the shelf like Pharaoh's other wise men would be doing, and he is revealing this, the next 14 years of history, to Pharaoh right now, empowered by the God of Israel. Now, if Pharaoh had had a spiritual mindset, he would have said, "You know what? The God of Joseph is different than the gods that I worship." God is giving Pharaoh an opportunity here to come to faith in Jehovah God. Let's take a look at a few other examples. There are some 20 words, at least, that have been found in the book of Genesis that are of Egyptian origin. Chapter 41 and verse 1. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Yehor," not the Nahar. Nahar is Hebrew. Yehor is Egyptian. This is the word used by the Egyptians from 1550 to 1295 BC. If you look at the next verse, "Lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass." Achu, marsh grass, grass. It's an Egyptian word. It's not a Hebrew word. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that the writing of the book of Genesis fits the time frame and the authorship of Moses. having been taught and raised in all the ways of Egypt, in the words of Stephen. Chapter 41 and verse 14. Joseph was in prison. Pharaoh has these two dreams. Pharaoh doesn't have anybody who can interpret the dreams. Notice verse 8. There was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now let me point out here what's going on. Pharaoh has called his wise men. He's called his magi. And they've come to Pharaoh and they've tried from their books to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, but it doesn't make any sense to Pharaoh. You see what I'm saying? God is reaching out to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh hears from his cupbearer, his butler, that there was this man who has been languishing in prison for 2 years unjustly. And he interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams, and both of them came true. And so Pharaoh says, all right, well, let's call him and see what he can do. So verse 14 says, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Again, it's easy for you and I to look over that, but Semitic peoples did not shave themselves in the ancient Near East. It was done in Egypt. Paintings on tombs from this period show that the men let their hair and their beards grow unshaven among Semitic peoples, among the Hebrews. But the Egyptians shaved their heads. Pharaohs of Egypt were clean shaven. Beards depicted in paintings were false beards. They were clean shaven. And so now Joseph, who is a Semitic, a Hebrew, comes to present himself in front of Pharaoh, the Egyptian, and he has to dress properly, including shaving himself. The facts fit what we know about the history of the writing of Genesis. Now jump over to chapter 47. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine motivated Joseph's dad, Jacob, and his brothers to come down out of Canaan into Egypt. This is God's method of saving the Israelites, the family, from the famine that is going to be striking the world. And so Joseph wants to set up his family in the land of Ramses, which was a beautiful land, a fertile land, in Lower Egypt, in the Nile Delta. And he gets permission from Pharaoh to do that. And so Joseph provided, reading chapter 47, verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. The land of Ramses was that beautiful, fertile part of the Nile Delta. The land of Ramses was a phrase that was used from the 13th century to the 12th century and eventually fell out of use. But there is archaeological evidence that Semites, Hebrews, lived during this area during the 18th and 19th centuries BC, the time when Joseph and his family would have lived there. Jump over to chapter 50. And we have the mummification process. Chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Eventually, Joseph himself would pass away. And Joseph would also be embalmed. Very last verse of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So both Jacob and Joseph were embalmed or mummified. The text says, back in verse 2, that 40 days were required from a mummification process. That's verse 3, rather. We have an Egyptian text, still in existence, known as the ritual of embalming, that says that the embalming process began 4 days after death and lasted for a total of 42 days. It's easy to see that an Egyptian-trained author wrote this passage. It's reflecting Egyptian practice. Not to mention the fact that the word coffin used here in verse 26, Joseph was embalmed and placed in a coffin, is an Egyptian practice, not an Israelite practice. The Israelites did not embalm, but the Egyptians did. And then one other point I wish to bring out. Look back at verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And he died at the ripe old age of 110 years. What's the age that the Bible says is a ripe old age? 70? 80 tops? So if you're above 80 years old, you're living on borrowed time. 70 or 80, the Bible says. That's Psalms 90 and verse 10. Here it pictures Joseph as living to the ripe old age of 110. He's been that prime minister of Egypt these years. It's interesting. In Egyptian literature, in Egyptian sources, more than half of the let me say this first. 110 years was viewed by the Egyptians as being the prime age to die. That was the ripe old age to die at 110 years. And more than half of the references in Egyptian literature to this 110-year lifespan comes from the period when Joseph and Moses lived. Isn't that fascinating? Now, all of this information does not prove that Moses wrote Genesis. What it does show is the Mosaic authorship is entirely consistent with what we know from history and from archaeology. G. Ernest Wright was a well-respected archaeologist. You didn't tell me I didn't advance the slide. Look at there, I missed two of them now. Our youth minister of Schwartz Creek graduated from Fried Hardeman 2 years ago, so he's still young, still getting into the hang of these things. But he frequently has to jump through his slides because he's working faster than his thumb is. But anyway, G. Ernest Wright is a well-respected archaeologist of the Bible and Bible times, and look what he writes in the Biblical Archaeology magazine. The Bible, unlike the other religious literature of the world, is not centered in a series of moral and spiritual and liturgical teachings referring to worship practices, but in the story of a people who lived in a certain time and place. Once again, family, the Bible is theology grounded in history. And our Christian faith is grounded in the historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that history that can be researched and to a large degree has been proven to be accurate. And when we can know that we know what we know, then we can have confidence in that which we cannot know with scientific accuracy. We can't prove scientifically that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's outside of the realm of scientific examination. But if the Bible can be proven to be historically accurate, and then all of the rest of the workings of Jesus Christ, His teachings, His character, His miracles, and the resurrection primarily, if all of those prove to be true and accurate, then we can believe in the virgin birth. So the Bible does not prove, the Bible proves rather, it does prove what it claims to be, a revelation of the God of heaven in human language. And we can have confidence in that. And this confidence leads us to trust its message and to live our lives by faith in its teachings. Now, if we could do that with the book of Genesis, what could we do with the rest of the books of the Bible? And I suggest to you that we can. Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll have our break.